Reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. My Bible is falling apart. I'm sorry about that. Okay, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and had avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigned. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true saints of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen.
Okay, great. Let's take our Bibles. Please turn to the book of Revelation, and we're going to continue this morning in these first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and just to start this morning, let's just read together one verse, and we'll read verse 3. Let's read verse 3 together. Revelation chapter 19, verse 3, God's Word. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you now for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word and your truth, dear God. We pray that your words would be hidden in our heart today, that we would have victory in our daily walk with you in the days ahead, even today and tomorrow, the next day, Lord, that your word would live and abide in us, Lord, that we will victoriously walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. As you said, Lord, that if we meditate on your word day and night, we'll be like that tree planted by the rivers of water, that we would prosper in all of our ways, and that if we hide your word in our heart, we would not sin against you, O Lord. So work it out, dear God. May your words abide in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to very simply challenge us today to have a hallelujah in our heart and to always find a reason to say what? Hallelujah. And so I want to give you 4 reasons from the text of Revelation 19 why, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what your condition, what you're going through, you'll still be able to say what? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. which is, of course, praise the Lord. Hallel means praise, and Jah comes from the name Yahweh, so Hallel is praise Jah, or God, Jehovah. Praise the Lord. There was a young man who came to our church a few years ago, and some of you will know him. And he said all the time, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! And he went through a discouraging time in our church, and I told him, I said, don't let anything or anyone ever steal the hallelujah from your heart. And he kept going, hallelujah, hallelujah. Then he believed God wanted him to serve the Lord, so he went to a Bible college. And frankly, things got difficult for him down there, sadly. And things did not work out the way he had planned, and disappointment set in. And I'm sure people let him down along the way and said and did things to him that were discouraging, but he just kind of got away from God. And I actually texted him this week, and I said, I thought of you as I was preparing this message. And I just pray that God would restore that hallelujah to your heart and to your lips. And he texted me back, which was, I was surprised, but he said, whatever. And that broke my heart, that he said, whatever. He didn't say hallelujah back, you know. Because if you remember him, when he said hallelujah, he was always hallelujah. But this time he said, whatever. So I just want to encourage you that there's going to be times in your life, people are going to let you down. You will face trials, disappointments, heartaches, grief, despair, death of loved ones, or whatever. Whatever pain you go through, don't let it take away the praise in your heart. Whatever broken dreams you endure, don't let it break the hallelujah from your heart. You know, when Jesus Christ went to the Last Supper and betrayal was swirling around him, and the denial of Peter and death itself, he was going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and weep and sweat drops of blood. He was going to be in great sorrow. But yet, do you know what they did at the Last Supper service? They said the hallelujah songs, the Hallel Psalms. And one of them was Psalm 113. That was one of the songs Jesus sang as he was going to go to the cross. So even Jesus facing the cross, you know what he sang? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So whatever we're going through, if Jesus could sing hallelujah then, we can sing hallelujah as well. Here in Revelation chapter 19, this word that is so familiar to all of us appears four times in these verses. And it's the only four times the word hallelujah appears in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? So here we have all four hallelujahs. So you could say this is the New Testament hallelujah chorus. This is the climax of the book of Revelation. As Babylon has been destroyed, there is woe upon Babylon. And actually, it even says, if you look in chapter 18 of Revelation, where it talks about how there would be no more musicians and trumpeters, no more songs of joy in Babylon, in verse 22. And in verse 23, it says what? Of Revelation 18, the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in you. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more. There's not going to be any more marriages in Babylon. Babylon is in smoke. Revelation 19, verse 3. The smoke of Babylon is rising up. It's been destroyed. And the message is, praise God. Hallelujah. Evil is destroyed. No more marriages in Babylon, but a great marriage is about to take place in Revelation 19. What a contrast. No marriages in Babylon, but there's going to be a great marriage right here in our text. So, here's the message today. Life has grief and trials, and it seems evil wins at times. But here's four reasons that we can always say hallelujah. The first reason is simply this. Because of our priceless salvation. Or the priceless redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. So here's the first hallelujah. It's in Revelation 19, verse 1. There's a great voice of much people. And by the way, where is this scene? Where does it say? This is going to be important as we work through the text. Verse 1, it says, where are they? They're in heaven. This is a heavenly scene. And this great throng says, hallelujah. And what do they praise God about? First word is salvation. And then the next word is glory and honor and power. Wow. Hallelujah. Salvation. Are you sure that you have salvation? If you have the gift of God, which is eternal life, if you have come to know Jesus Christ, and God has opened your eyes and opened your ears to understand that you needed someone to bear your sins. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, bore our sins in His own body on the cross. If you understand that, that is a great gift of God. Because not everybody can understand that at all. They're like, what? Why would I need somebody to die for my sins? Oh, because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and the penalty of that sin is what? Death, and even in hell. Jesus died for our sins. You know, I heard in my whole life two things in the church that I grew up, at least two things that I remember, because I didn't pay attention very much. The two things that I remember as a kid growing up in church. Number one, Matthew, Jesus loves you. I was like, oh yeah, I'm a good boy. Jesus loves me. Matthew, Jesus died for you. I'm good. Why? I never understood why Jesus died for me. I actually remember reading a book one time, and it was entitled, that, you know, in one of the Sunday school classes I was in, it was entitled, Man, Have I Got Problems. And I read that book and said, I don't have any problems. I'm a good boy. I thought I was good. Most people think they're pretty good, right? I didn't understand why Jesus died for me. And therefore, after I went through confirmation, I was really confirmed in my unbelief. I left church because now I was old enough to actually decide. That was, our confirmation wasn't really confirming faith in the Presbyterian church where I grew up in. It was, now you're old enough to decide whether you want to keep going to church. Guess what my decision was? I don't need this. I don't need this. I'm a good boy. That's what I really learned. And so, it wasn't until I realized I was a sinner. And I needed someone to die for my sins. To take the penalty of hell that I deserved. Because I wasn't good. There was actually nothing good in me. I was a sinner through and through. My throat was an open sepulcher. My hands did wicked things. My feet led me to selfish paths. I was a sinner. And I was doomed to die and go to hell. But thank God for Jesus. He died for me. And when that clicked in my heart, my eyes were open. I wanted to tell everybody. Because I didn't think people understood this. Because I sure didn't. But then I found out people just often don't want to hear it. They're blinded too. So praise God for salvation. Are you saved today? Say hallelujah. Salvation is free through Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is a deliverance from sin and death and hell. Salvation is a deliverance from Satan. Hallelujah. I love where it says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Thank God for the Bible, that the Bible gives us the wisdom of salvation. And the Word of God tells us about Jesus and who He is. Hallelujah for His salvation, our priceless redemption in Jesus Christ. Are you saved today? The most important thing, the most important decision anyone can ever make is to repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to realize that we're not saved through one work that we do. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But it's according to His mercy, Titus 3:5, He saved us. We don't save ourselves. That's why we can shout, hallelujah. People say, well, nobody can really know they're saved, can they? Yes, when you're not trusting yourself and you're trusting Jesus, you can definitely know you're saved. Hallelujah.
we can know it when we leave this life, we're going to walk into the next life.
Salvation. And the words are so beautiful. Glory, he says. Maybe they build on this word salvation. That's how I see it. Glory. If salvation comes through Jesus, the Lord of glory, James chapter 2, verse 1 says, that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Why does the Scripture say glory? Glory speaks of the brightness of God, the greatness of God, the splendor of God. The glory of God speaks about the weightiness of God's brightness. I like what somebody said one time. He says, we're children of the heavyweight God. In other words, He's heavy in glory, in brightness, in splendor. And Jesus is the Lord of glory. Do you know why? I think perhaps because of what He said and how He prayed in John chapter 17. If you could go there real quick. In John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed His high priestly prayer. This is the real Lord's prayer. In John 17, where He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son. Only Jesus could pray that. That Jesus could receive the glory of God upon Himself. That Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Jesus is the Lord of glory. So He wants the fullness of all God's splendor. That is the full manifestation of the attributes of God. His love, His grace, His justice, His wrath, His patience, His compassion. To come through what He was going to do on the cross. Glorify Thy Son, that He may glorify Thee. And then He says in verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth, and have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Verse 5, can you read it with me? John 17, 5. Read that, please. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Who could pray that? Only Jesus. The glory that He had with the Father before the world was. Jesus, come on, He's the truth. He's not going to lie in prayer. Jesus is saying He was alive with the Father from eternity past in the glory of God, with the glory of God, as the glory of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Wow. Glory. Honor. Honor is to the salvation, we could say, is to the honor of His name. Salvation is through His glorious nature, but it's to the honor of His name. You know what honor means? The word itself just means value. It means a price that's fixed. So the idea of honor is the true value, the price that is fixed. And what is the honor that God is worthy of? It's an infinite value. He is of infinite value. So the idea of honor is, Lord, You are without price. You are without, there's no price we can put on who You are and what You've done. You are crowned with infinite glory and honor. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Honor. You know, that word is actually used in 1 Peter 2, 7, where it says, unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Precious is the word honor. When we believe in Jesus, He is precious. That is, you know, I'm sure you've seen that credit card commercial where it talks about how you can buy something for a price, but then the memory and the experience when you do it with people you love, it says priceless, right? And that's true. Those things are true. When you have a memory with a loved one, you can't buy that, you know. You experience that with somebody that you love, and there's no value to it. You can't buy it for $50, right? In a way. But think of what we have with Jesus. It's beyond anything we can experience with anyone else. Because He is precious to those who believe. He is beyond value. Power. Salvation is through the power of the gospel. Power is dunamis. Now, we found this word. If you go back to Revelation 18, look at verse 4 or 3. Revelation 18, 3. When we were talking about Babylon last week, this word power is in Revelation 18:3. It's translated abundance in our King James text, where it says, the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. In other words, the power of her luxury, the power of her material things or stuff, the power of her wealth. Doesn't money have power? In this world, money is power. That's the power of this world. But unto him is real power. It's not a power of money. It's not even a power of earthly position, because Jesus had no earthly position. It's a power, the power of God. Because power ultimately belongs to God. And our salvation is by the power of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, you know, when we pass out tracts, one of the things I like, we have a tract that says the miracle of the gospel. And I'll say as I'm passing out tracts, I'll say, we believe in miracles. The gospel is a miracle. Think about it. What part of the gospel is a miracle? Is it just that he rose again from the dead? Now that's a miracle. But you know what? That he could die for our sins. That's a miracle. That he could take my sins in his body on the cross. So I tell people, we believe in miracles. The gospel is the greatest miracle working power in the world to transform a life from the inside out. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. So these words are used throughout the book of Revelation, by the way. They're used in Revelation chapter 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. It's used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, where every creature in heaven and on earth, they were saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits on the throne. So, hallelujah, his salvation is priceless. Number two, hallelujah, because his justice is perfect. Look in Revelation, please, chapter 19, and look what it says. True and righteous are his judgments. For thou hast judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. You know, the very first time the hallelujah is found in the Bible is in Psalm 104, verse 35. And if you found that verse, do I have this in your notes? Yeah, it's on the top of page 7. I put it in your notes. Do you see that verse? That's the first time praise ye the Lord is found in that I could find. Okay, you search it out for yourself, but from what I could find, and look at that verse. Is that a verse that we would normally associate with praise? Let sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more, praising the Lord. Now, we're not happy when people are consumed or die. God does not take pleasure in the wicked. But it's not, we praise God because justice is being fulfilled. Justice. That's what this is about when he says true and righteous are his judgments. In other words, God's judgments are consistent. They are right. They are right on target with what is and what ought to be. That's the idea of the justice of God. God is on target with the truth, what is actually in accordance and consistent with reality and with what is and what ought to be. And there's no doubt about it, but this world yearns for justice. Right? We want things to, and we know things are out of whack, right? We just know something is not right down here. It's not easy to get justice. And there's no question but that the reality of evil in the world and the suffering that accompanies that evil, the seemingly absurdity and cruelty of life at times, how the undeserved seem to have evil fall upon them so capriciously, so out of nowhere, perhaps. And many times people get angry with God. And this is one of the main reasons why people are atheists, is it not? They say, how could a just God allow so much cruelty in the world? That's what they ask. Or others say, if such a God exists, you can't trust him because, you know, a thunderbolt might come out of nowhere and get you when you don't deserve it, you know? So, people often use this as a reason not to believe in God. But the fact is, because we know that something is out of whack and we have a sense that there ought to be justice, there is a right. There is an ultimate right. And if there's an ultimate right, there has to be a God who has devised that right and made us with this desire of justice. And we want justice. We have courtrooms all across the land. Local courtrooms, state courtrooms, courtrooms in our federal government. And by the way, of course, one of our great Supreme Court justices passed away yesterday, Justice Antonin Scalia. But think about justice. You have 9 Supreme Court justices. I mean, people who seem to know, they say they all believe the same Constitution, and they want righteous judgment, right? And yet they can agree on many times. They agree, they disagree, 5-4. So when we talk about justice, we don't even agree with what justice is. But we know we want it, right? We know we want it. God made us with that sense of right and wrong, with the desire for right to have full sway and to be brought in completely and entirely. And that's why they're saying hallelujah. Because these people who say hallelujah are right in line with God's sense of what's right. And God has brought exactly what was right to Babylon. He has destroyed it. It is smoldering. It is smoking. It has been brought to smoldering ruins after bringing destruction on the earth from the days of Nimrod and right on down through Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Greece and Rome and the United States of America and all of the deception and this monstrous system of evil that has brought injustice to the world. God's justice has happened. Hallelujah. So, we see 2 hallelujahs here in this text, for true and righteous are His judgments. And I call the hallelujah in verse 2 the encore hallelujah, because, I'm sorry, verse 3, that hallelujah is the encore hallelujah, because it's the same group who said hallelujah in verse 1, and then it says, and again they said, so it's the same group, I call that the encore hallelujah. And then in the next verse, 4, I call this the throne room hallelujah, because now it's another group, and we're not going to explain these, we've done it in the past, but the 24 elders, they could be representatives of the church. The 4 beasts are seraphim, angelic beings, who are very holy beings, right in the throne room of God. So verse 4 brings us into the very throne room presence of God. It says they fall down and worship God that sat on the throne. So they're in the throne room. So I call this the throne room hallelujah. And they all agree. Because they say, look it, they're in agreement with the judgment that God brought and the hallelujah that was said in light of that judgment. They're in agreement with it. There's no disagreement with this ruling. It's not a split decision. Should God have judged Babylon that much? 5-4 decision. It's unanimous. Babylon got exactly what they deserved. And He's bringing justice to the world. And He's going to bring in perfect righteousness and peace. And they say, amen. That means they agree with it. In the throne room of God. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. So, hallelujah, because of the priceless salvation that we have. Hallelujah, because of the perfect justice that God will bring. He will bring justice. And we can find great comfort in that. Amen? And so, hallelujah, justice will come. And that's why God tells us, by the way, He says, we're not to take what? We are not to take vengeance. We're not to take revenge. Why aren't we to take revenge? We're to entrust it to God. In other words, even if somebody took the life, let's say, of my son or daughter, I would want to, humanly speaking, I would want to take revenge. But God says, no, it's not yours to take. Vengeance is mine. Now, I am to seek that vengeance through the government, because they're there as servants of God to
try to bring justice. But what if somebody took the life of my child and they thought they had the right person, and maybe even he did it, but then he was acquitted of it? What if? That's happened, right? Man, and I'm like, where's the justice? But you know what? God still says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So we trust God. Amen?
Amen.
He will bring about perfect justice. Third thing is this, the powerful reign of God. Hallelujah. And so look at this in verses 5 and 6. It says, now a voice came out of heaven, and here's this great multitude. It says of the servants of God. I think Paul was in this group because he said he was a servant, a bond slave. He introduced himself as such in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant. And here it says, praise our God, all ye his servants. Paul was in heaven by the time John was writing this. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So those who were in their some kind of resurrection body at that point, God says, all you servants of God, all you bond slaves, small and great. And so then it's like, look at verse 6. Three times we see the word voice in verse 6. It says, a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings. So, a great multitude with a mighty voice appeals across the sky, and it's like the sound of crashing waters, like mighty waters, and like mighty thunders. You know, by the way, I don't do impersonations very well, but you know, in the Bible, the thundering is literally the voice of God. And so they're praising God with that, and it's like the sound of mighty waters and mighty thunders crashing upon the rocks and crashing through the sky. And they're praising God. You know, that's what we're supposed to be doing. You know what one of the great jobs of the church is? To praise God. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The church gathered together. You know what they did? They praised God. So just put your hand up and say, I praise you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. It's good to praise the Lord. It's good to say, I thank God. You know, just maybe you came in here and you were kind of complaining and murmuring or fighting. But you know what? Let the praise come out of your mouth. Let the praise come out of your mouth. Let the devil see that. He can't read your heart. He doesn't know what you're thinking. So just say, I praise you, Jesus. And submit yourself to God. Resist the devil through praise, and he will flee from you. And so they praise God. They say, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So a great heavenly multitude praises God because of his powerful reign. Lord God omnipotent. All-powerful, almighty. That word is omnipotent is actually used about 9 times, I believe, in the book of Revelation alone, and it's mostly translated almighty. That God is our Lord God Almighty. So, and here's the last thing. Praise God. Hallelujah. Because of His priceless salvation. Praise God. Hallelujah. Because of His perfect justice that will come. Praise God, hallelujah, because of His powerful rule. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And finally, praise God because of the peaceful supper that we now see. So, I would say to you, 3 of these hallelujahs look back to the destruction of Babylon. The 4th hallelujah looks ahead to the rule of God that will be established in the millennium and will carry on for all eternity. And it's going to begin with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this 4th hallelujah looks ahead, because look what it says in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Now, who is the Lamb? Jesus. Who is the wife? Now, I would say to you, I agree that it is the church, but I struggled with that, to just say it's the church in this context. Because at this point,
Old Testament saints have gone to be in the presence of the Lord. Tribulation saints have died and gone into the presence of the Lord. As well as church saints are in the presence of the Lord. I would submit to you, and I say this with some struggle and strain, that this marriage of the Lamb is come is the marriage of Jesus with His church. Now, but when I say the church, I'm talking about a very narrow group of people. That is, those who were saved, I believe, from the time Jesus Himself established the church until the point of the rapture of the church. That's how I would define that. Now, not everybody's going to agree with me. That's okay. And we don't have to agree on these points. It's not like you're, these are not issues of salvation, but they are how I want to, how I interpret things, and you can come out with things a bit different, I'm sure, but that's how I see it. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, why do I struggle with this? Because look in Revelation 21. Go up to Revelation 21 and verse number 2, where it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So who's the New Jerusalem there? Or who's the bride there? I gave you the answer. Who's the bride there? The city of Jerusalem coming down. He says, the city of Jerusalem is as a bride adorned. And this city is the center of the eternal kingdom. And we'll get there in a few weeks, Lord willing. But this city itself is called a bride. And this city is composed of Jews and Gentiles. Because remember, the foundations of the 12 apostles and the gates are of the 12 tribes of Judah, or the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is Jew and Gentile. This is the saved of all the ages, and it's called a bride. So I struggled with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is it just the church, or is it Jewish people as well as the church? But here's one reason why I believe that it is the church. Who is the bride called in verse 2, that verse we just read? Who is the bride? It is what? It is New Jerusalem, the city of New Jerusalem. It's a city. And it's also called that in verse 9. "Come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, we could say in one sense, there's a song, "Beulah Land, I'm longing for you." You know what Beulah means? Marriage. We're longing for heaven. We're longing for the eternal state where it will be one huge celebration for all eternity. The idea of the city coming down as is the Lord's bride, Jew and Gentile, it is going to be like a marriage celebration forever. Now, some would say that in Revelation 19, that this marriage of the Lamb is actually pointing to that. And so that's why I'm saying, I'm just trying to give some other views here and why I struggled with what I came up with. Does that make sense with you? You with me a little bit? Now, why would I say, though, going back to Revelation 19 and verse 7, that this marriage of the Lamb is not the eternal state pointing to that's going to happen in chapter 21, but it is a marriage supper that is between Jesus Christ and His church? Why would I say that? Well, first of all, where does this marriage take place? I already pointed out, verse 1 tells us where we are. Where are we? We're not in the New Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven upon the earth. We're in heaven. And we're before the millennial kingdom. And actually, there's going to be at least 1,000 years between Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and Revelation 21. There's 1,000-year millennium in between. Another reason is because who is the wife in Revelation 19? It says in verse 8, they're arrayed in fine linen. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So, who's the bride in Revelation 19? Is it a city or is it? It's the people. It's the saints. Why not the Old Testament? Okay, so the question then is, why not the Old Testament saints? Well, I put one verse here in your Bible, or in your notes. Because Israel is seen in something as a bride to the Lord. Even I put that verse there in your notes, Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And that's to the Jewish people. But there's a number of verses that clearly relate the church as the bride of Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And the other, of course, being the famous marriage passage. And where's that? Where Christ is seen as the groom and the church is the bride. Ephesians chapter 5, right? Ephesians chapter 5, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And there is referenced the attire, the clothes, that are without spot of the church. And Paul is saying, I speak concerning Christ and the church, that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So Christ is the groom and the church is his bride, clearly. Why not Israel? Here's another, and this will be my last reason on this. Look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 29. John 3:29. He that hath the bride, this is John the Baptist speaking, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. John died before the church was established. John was the last, you could say, of the Old Testament prophets. He's not a part of the bride. He said, I am a friend of the bridegroom. He's an attendant. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 19, I would say that John the Baptist is clearly invited to this marriage supper, but not as a part of the bride, the church, but as a friend of the bridegroom, as an attendant. Revelation chapter 19. God's Word, verse 9, right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they that are called. So who's called? The Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, all the believers of before the church, they're called to the marriage supper. But that doesn't make them of the bride, the church. Now, let me also say this. The church is not people who have their name on a membership roll. The church is not people of a specific or particular denomination. Okay? We're not saying the church is only Baptists or, you know, if somebody said it was only of a particular denomination, I would disagree with them. I'm saying the church is all the people who are in Christ. The people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus from the time Jesus started the church until the rapture. That's my understanding. You study that yourself, okay? I'm not pushing this on you. I'm just preaching you my understanding, though, on the other hand. Why do I always drop that? Okay, sorry. We're almost done, so I don't need that. Well, let's just go through this quickly. Here we see the wedding couple, the wedding clothes, and the wedding celebration. And my time has gone pretty much here. But this is very interesting, I believe, in my understanding of things. And I believe it also kind of does indicate to us that this church, or that the bride is the church, as we see so beautifully pictured Christ's work with the church as he's the bridegroom and we are the bride. So we see the wedding couple in verse 7, the lamb and his wife. Then we see the wedding clothes in verse 8. They're arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then we see the wedding celebration in verse 9. The marriage supper of the Lamb is come. These are the true sayings of God. Okay? So there's our 3 points there. But I want to just look at this, the idea of this wedding couple for just a moment. Now look on up here on your, or you can look at your notes or look up on the screen. There were 3 different stages to a Jewish wedding. The first was the betrothal,
We would kind of say it's similar to like our engagement, but it was more legal than our engagement. Betrothal was really the establishing of the marriage contract, even though the man and woman do not yet come together in physical union to consummate the marriage. In the betrothal, the man would purchase his bride. He would redeem his bride from her family. He would pay a price. So the groom would go to the house of where his bride was and redeem his bride. So what's the picture? Jesus Christ left heaven and he came to earth to do what? To pay the price of our redemption. Then, once the price was paid, the man and the woman, the bride and groom, were considered husband and wife. This was the betrothal period. And the groom and bride would share a cup of wine together, symbolizing the establishing of that covenant. So what did Jesus do? He took the Lord's Supper and he shared the fruit of the vine with his disciples. And then he went to the cross. Then, after the wine was shared, the groom would leave and he would say something along these lines. I must now go and prepare a place for you, but I will come again and receive you to myself and we will be together always as husband and wife. Okay? So before Jesus went to heaven, what did he say? Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus Christ has left us, and that's why I put this verse in your notes, 2 Corinthians 11:2. We have been betrothed to Christ. We are legally His. We are His, but if you will, the fullness of our marriage relationship, even seeing Jesus face to face, we've not yet seen Him face to face. Never has a bride waited so long to see her groom as the church, to see Jesus. Okay, so that's the betrothal. Then, finally, the groom would come, often in the night. And there's a parable Jesus gave. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And the groom would come with his escorts. He would leave his father's house with torch-lit procession. He would go to the home of the bride. The bride was to be ready. That was her job. To be ready and prepared and have oil in the lamp, right? Remember the parable Jesus gave where the foolish virgins, five did not have oil in their lamp when the shout of the bridegroom coming occurred. So the bridegroom comes, and then he would take his new bride to his home, and they would have a 7-day celebration many times in Jewish custom, and they would consummate the marriage and have the marriage supper. So I believe this beautifully pictures Christ coming to the earth, paying the price for our sins, going to heaven. He's preparing a place for us. Then he raptures us up to himself before the tribulation time. The tribulation happens. Just at the end of the tribulation, there's this marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we will return with Jesus Christ to the earth and his kingdom will be established on the earth for 1,000 years. As we close, let's look please at verse 10. He says, when John took all this in, he fell down at his feet to worship this angel. And the angel said, don't worship me. I'm just your fellow servant. Worship God. Worship God. So only worship God, beloved. And then the last part of verse 10, it says such a beautiful thing. It says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I would say to you that what that means is that the sum and substance of all we know about Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, His coming, His birth, His life, His miracles, His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, the testimony of Jesus, the sum and substance of all we know about Jesus was foretold by the prophets. It was prophesied. The scripture unfolds to us Jesus. It unfolds His beauty, His work of salvation, and then calling us to Himself to be with Him forever and ever. We might disagree on some of the fine details of this, but of this, if you're saved, I know we can all agree, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to to redeem us so that we will be His in heaven forever and ever. And we will celebrate with Him as He will be our groom and we will be as His bride. And His love will be upon us and we will never grow weary of Jesus. He is King. Hallelujah. 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 Four hallelujahs. Let's stand and pray.
Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for the Word of God that unfolds your beauty to us, Lord Jesus. And now, Lord, because we do wait for you, help us to be ready. Help us, as it says even, you told us to occupy until you come. Lord, we have a responsibility to be pure and to be holy without blemish so that when you come, you have a bride that is a pure bride. A bride that doesn't have other gods and other loves, but that we are yours. Lord, we have been betrothed to you. Help us to realize we've been set apart by you. We're wholly yours. And now we are to be holy for you. Lord, help us to be ready for you without spot or wrinkle in our spirit, in our soul, in our mind. Cleanse us of our sins. Just ask of the Lord today that His precious blood that He shed to save you will be applied to you today as you look unto Jesus and realize, I died with Him. I'm dead with Him. And I'm alive with Him. I'm seated with Him. I want to live for Him and love Him today as never before. Father, please work in our lives. We love you. We praise you. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And who would say, Pastor Matt, I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you please pray for me? I need salvation. I need to have this salvation in my heart. I don't want to have any doubts about it. I want to know that I have salvation. Can I see your hand? Is there anyone like that? Heaven, you say, Pastor Matt, I know I'm saved, but I've not been serving the Lord and preparing myself for His return. I haven't been living right, knowing that my bridegroom is coming for me. I need to love Him more. Pray for me, Pastor. Is there anyone like that? You just put your hand up to the Lord and say, yes. Help me to be ready for when Jesus comes. Loving Him, living for Him, set apart for Him. Hallelujah. Please work now in our lives, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.